We are in Luke. We're going to finish Luke chapter 12 today. And there's rejoicing in the land. And we're going to look at fire and division and people and a people warned. So let's look here at Luke chapter 12, starting in verse 49. Jesus is still, you know, addressing the multitudes as he is walking along with his disciples. And he says here in verse 49, he says, "I am come to send fire on the earth, and what will I if it be already kindled? But I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how am I straitened till it be accomplished? Suppose ye that I am come to give peace on earth? I tell you, nay, but rather division. For from henceforth thou shalt be five in one house divided, three against two and two against three. The father shall be divided against the son, and the son against the father. The mother against the daughter, and the daughter against the mother. The mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. Father in heaven, we come now to you, Lord, and I am looking to you, Lord, to bless your word. And I just pray, Father, that you would take this study, Father, and just bless it to our hearts. And this is kind of a difficult passage to contemplate, and I think many of us in this room have kind of experienced what Jesus is talking about here. So now, Lord, we pray, Father, that you would encourage our hearts and you would instruct us in your perfect way. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Kind of an unusual thing to read about from the Lord Jesus Christ, isn't it? Coming from his mouth, especially in this time. Hi, Jan. How are you?
Good.
It's good to see you. I mean, it's kind of an unusual thing to hear about the Lord talk in this way, especially after we just got done with the Christmas season, and you know, you see it on the Christmas cards, the peace on earth, and the goodwill toward men, and so this might, for some folks, this might seem kind of foreign to them. To hear Jesus talk about sending fire on the earth and talk about division, you know, being a cause of division on the earth. And that certainly doesn't jive with a lot of the Hollywood movies of Jesus being this gentle and meek individual. And without question, Jesus is indeed the Prince of Peace, isn't he? I mean, that's what Isaiah says. In Isaiah 9:6, it says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." That's one of those passages, one of those verses that you see on Christmas cards, or sometimes you'll see it somewhere in because of the Christmas season. A part of that passage is true, isn't it? That part before the colon, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." But that second part has yet to come to pass, has it? No, it hasn't come to pass yet. The rest of that will be fulfilled. But that's not what the Lord's saying here. He's not saying this. You know, I've said this often as we go through Luke, the idea that the Jews, the people had as far as the Messiah was concerned was, you know, he would show up and he would liberate the nation from its oppressors, and then he would bring in a golden age, very much like Solomon's, a golden age of peace and prosperity. But what Jesus is saying here is, I've come not to give peace, but rather division. It's kind of odd to hear him say something like that. And notice he says, on earth. You know, there's not going to be peace on earth. There'll be no peace on earth. And there'll be no peace on earth as long as this old world is in rebellion against Jesus. And is this world in rebellion against Jesus? It definitely is, isn't it? It really is. It definitely is rebellious, and so therefore there isn't going to be a peace on earth until Jesus corrects that. Now, does that mean that we as believers don't have peace? Yeah, we have peace, don't we? Yeah, we've got peace. We have peace. Romans 5:1, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God. In salvation, we have peace with God, and praise God that we have peace with God in our salvation. At one time, all of us, because of our sin, we were, what's the KJV word? We are at enmity, right? There was this animosity. That's not the correct word. We were enemies of God. We weren't very friendly with God, but God reached out to us through the Lord Jesus Christ, and now He has made we now have peace with God in our salvation, and that's just wonderful to me. It really is. And then not only do we have peace with God, but we can also experience the peace of God in our life, right? The peace of God. Because we have peace with God, we can experience the peace of God. Philippians 4:7 says, "And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." Well, I tell you what, sometimes things have gone on in our lives that I am so, so thankful for the peace of God during those troublous times. I don't know what I would have done without the peace of God inside. But as long as this earth is in rebellion to the Lord Jesus Christ, there will be no peace on this earth. Like I preached last Sunday, Psalms chapter 2, starting in verse 1, it says, "Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointing, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us." Because this world is in rebellion against Christ. And as long as they're in rebellion against Christ, there will be no peace on earth. So Jesus is speaking to this multitude that He's surrounded by, consisting of the curious and the contemplative and the consecrated. And so Jesus makes this statement about fire and baptism and division, and He's the epicenter of it all. He's the epicenter of it all. He says here about fire. He says, "I am come to send fire on the earth." The fire in the Bible has a couple of different ideas attached to it. It talks about holiness. Fire talks about holiness. In Isaiah 10:17, it says, "And the light of Israel shall be for a fire, and His Holy One for a flame. And it shall burn and devour His thorns and His briars in one day." So it talks about holiness. Fire also talks about the presence of God. Psalms 50 verse 3, "Our God shall come and shall not keep silence. A fire shall devour before Him, and it shall be very tempestuous around about Him." When Israel was being led in the wilderness, they were led by what? A pillar of fire at night and a pillar of cloud during the day. So fire talks about the presence of God. But did you notice a similarity between these two verses on holiness and the presence of God? The third idea that fire presents is the idea of judgment. The idea of judgment. Genesis 19:24, "Then the Lord rained upon Sodom and upon Gomorrah brimstone and what? Fire." Fire, judgment. It represents judgment. And I think as I look through my concordance, I notice that fire, that seems to be the predominant idea as far as fire is concerned, is this idea of judgment. Deuteronomy 4:24, "For the Lord thy God is a consuming fire." That's what Moses told the people of Israel. Paul said the same thing in Hebrews 12:29, "For our God is a consuming fire." He's a consuming fire. So as I was looking at this passage, and I'm thinking, you know, this is the Lord Jesus Christ talking, and this idea of the fire in relation to Jesus Christ, you know, there's this idea of the spiritual power exercised by the Lord through His Word and through His Spirit. First, there's the idea of the undoing of the wicked in judgment. The undoing of the wicked in judgment. And I read some passages here. But there's also something else that this fire does. Yeah, purifies. It's a refining fire. It's a refining fire. So not only is there a an undoing of the wicked or a judgment on the wicked, but as far as you and I as believers, the fire of God can be a refining fire, a purifying fire. Malachi chapter 3, verses 2 through 3. He says, "But who may abide the day of his coming, and who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire, and like fuller's soap, and he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. And he shall purify the sons of Levi, and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness." A purifier of silver. You know, in the book of Jeremiah, when the Lord is speaking to the people through his prophet, he mentions reprobate silver. Reprobate silver. Jeremiah 6:30 says, "Reprobate silver shall men call them, because the Lord hath rejected them." Right there we've got the definition of what the word reprobate means. It means that somebody has been tested, has been put through the fire, and they have found to come short, so therefore they are reprobate. They've been rejected. They've been rejected. And that was true of the Levitical priesthood, because what happened with the Levitical priesthood is they became corrupted. They became carnal. They no longer morally, spiritually fit their role as being of the priesthood and serving in the temple. They made a mockery out of it. So therefore, they were compared to reprobate silver because of their lifestyle. It didn't match what God had called them to do. So therefore, they were reprobate. They were rejected. That's what it means to be reprobate. In Malachi 4:1, it says, "For behold, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, and all that do wickedly shall be stubble. And the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, and it shall leave them neither root nor branch." Now there's judgment, right? So here we've got a refiner's fire that is seeking to remove the dross from the life. And then we have a burning oven that speaks of judgment. So there you have your two ideas as far as the fire is concerned. A refiner's fire, and then that burning oven, the judgment, the fire of a judgment. Do you think God refines us? Amen. Sure he does. Sure he does. The Lord does refine us. And he refines us, and it's based upon the work of redemption. It's because we're saved. That's why he refines us. Because if we weren't saved, instead of being in the refiner's fire, where would we be? We'd be in the oven, wouldn't we? So when God sends that fire into our life, it's to refine the saints. It's to refine the saints. And there's a twofold effect as far as this fire is concerned. And you kind of see it in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Verses 13 through 15, it says, "And every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire." So fire destroys that which is combustible, right? But fire does not destroy that which is non-combustible. Is that the correct word? Yeah, it refines it. It refines it. Proverbs 17:3 says, "The finding pot is for silver and the furnace for gold, but the Lord trieth the hearts." You know, in the olden days, and I read this because I'm not a refiner, but in the olden days, when a goldsmith would put the ore to the fire, and as the heat would melt the ore and he would remove the dross that would rise up, the impurities that were in the ore, he knew that he had the pure ore of gold by looking and seeing his reflection. If he could see his reflection like a mirror, then he knew that he had the pure ore. That's what God's looking for in your life. He's wanting to remove that dross so that when he looks, he sees his reflection in your life. That's the purpose of the refiner's fire. And honestly, it's better now. It's better now to let that refiner's fire burn away the dross in our life. Through his word, through his spirit, through the trials. It's better to let the fire, the refiner's fire, burn off all that dross in this life now than stand before the judgment seat of Christ and have him burn away all of that wood, hay, and stubble. And we have nothing. Yeah, we're saved, we're going to go into heaven, but we have nothing. You know, folks, there's nothing wrong with having the attitude of living your life for the rewards in the next life. We do it in this life, don't we? We live this life to get our 401k big. We do in this life to, you know, set aside that nest egg. But what happens to that 401k? What happens to that nest egg? No, there's nothing wrong with living your life for eternal rewards. Eternal rewards. Nothing wrong with that. In fact, he encourages us to do that. So that refiner's fire is for what's the fancy Bible word? Edification, but it starts with an S.
Sanctification.
1 Thessalonians 4:3, for this is the will of God, even your sanctification. Sanctification. Yeah, that means we become Christ-like. We become Christ-like. 2 Corinthians 5:9 says, wherefore we labor that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. For we must, some of us appear. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. I'm really hoping I've got more good to present than bad. Now he talks about his baptism here in verse 51, or four, where am I? Yeah, verse 50. He says, but I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how am I straitened until it be accomplished? What do you think he's talking about there? I mean, John's already baptized him. What baptism is he talking about? Any idea? What's going to soon happen? The cross. That's exactly right, Doris. The cross. That's exactly what he's talking about. He's talking about the cross. That's the baptism he's talking about. A cross reference, and I won't read it. Matthew chapter 20 through 22. That's exactly what he's talking about. He's talking about the cross. The word baptism, I know Royal knows this. The word baptism means you plunge, immersion. You plunge him under the surface. Now think of this for a minute, folks. Jesus Christ was plunged into the full wrath of God for you and me. For you and me. He took all that wrath on him to save us from that wrath. So that's the baptism he's talking about. He's being plunged into the wrath of God for you and me. For you and me. That's the real story of Christmas. He was wounded for our transgressions. Exactly. Thank you very much. Isaiah 53. Yeah, the whole reason why he was born to die for us, so that we might live forevermore. Now the word straightened. That means something that's pressing. It's the same word that's translated as throng in Luke 8:45 when the multitudes thronged Jesus. We went over that. Now, think of this for a minute. Have you ever, like at the stadiums, Have you ever left the stadium in a throng? Right? I mean, you're talking shoulder to shoulder. Let me ask you a question. How easy is it for you to move through that throng? Not very easy. You're kind of limited. It's little steps and big steps, little steps and big steps. So you're kind of limited in your movement. You're kind of limited in the way you walk. And this is what Jesus is saying. He says, I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how am I straitened until it be accomplished? So he is restricted. He is limited in what he can do until he experiences this baptism. That's what he's saying. He's limited in what he can do until he experiences this baptism. What does he mean by that? What does he mean that he's limited until he experiences this baptism, the cross? John 12:24, he says, verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone, but if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. That's what he's talking about. The baptism that was always on the mind of the Lord Jesus Christ, the whole reason for his coming was so that you and I and millions of us could have everlasting life. You see, when the Lord Jesus Christ was on earth, he was limited in what he could do for mankind. Remember, he was just sent to the lost, to the sheep of Israel. Right? So he was limited. He was limited into where he could go. He was limited to who he could heal. He was limited. But once Jesus Christ experienced the baptism of death, burial, and resurrection, then that limitation was gone. And anyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That limitation is gone. Hebrews 12:2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down on the right hand of the throne of God. I didn't get all of it down, so I'm going to have to look it up in my Bible. I left out a very important piece. Oh, that's right. It's there. Finished of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. Do you know what that joy was that was set before him? The multitudes that would be saved. Yep. Yep. The multitudes that would have their lives changed. The multitudes that would experience the glory of heaven with him. That was the joy that was set before him. But while he was on earth, he was straitened. He was limited. He was limited. Something else. What else did Jesus do? Not only did he heal people, but what else did Jesus do? When a father brought a child to him who was possessed of a demon, what did Jesus do? He cast him out. He cast him out. He was even, and don't think me heretical when I say this, he was even limited there. But after he experienced the baptism that he was talking about, Hebrews 2:14, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. So you know what that baptism did? It destroyed, defeated the devil. The devil. If you want to study something that's going to take a lifetime to understand and even beyond that, Study what Jesus Christ accomplished on that cross and resurrection. This is just two things. It's a lifetime worthy of study, or worthy of a lifetime of study. And this was not possible until he had gone through this baptism. The redemption of your soul, your eternal soul, was not possible until this baptism. The destruction of the devil and the power of death was not possible until his baptism. That's why he said he was straitened. That's why he said he was limited. Until he experienced this baptism. Because when he experienced that baptism, he won total victory. He had to die. He had to die. And the fire of destroying and refining had indeed already been kindled. It was already in operation while he was there. Luke 3:9, this is what John the Baptist said. The axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, which bringeth not good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. There was already that fire burning, already kindled among the people. You remember the Pharisees? They were opposing him. The people, some believed, some did not. That fire was kindled. That fire was kindled. And on the day of Pentecost, that fire took off. That fire took off. What was it? 3,000? That first time Peter preached? And there's been folks trying to put that fire out ever since it got kindled. Ever since it got kindled, people are still trying to put that fire out. If you are at all familiar with church history, what was that one book I read? I think A.R. Torrey wrote it. I can't remember the name of it. But he wrote a little history book on the revivals in the of history in the church. And just pockets of fire would burst out and would cover whole regions with revival. Whole regions would be covered with revival and thousands would be saved. And that still goes on in some parts of the world today. It still goes on. And I think it will still continue to go on until the church is raptured. And then a different fire will be visited on the earth. So the Jews, they were looking for the Messiah. They were looking for someone to set up the kingdom. Set up the kingdom. And Jesus says, it's not yet. Not yet. You know, the world today still kind of labors under that idea of Jesus. I know you've heard this from some folks. Well, I thought Jesus was supposed to come and bring peace on earth. Ever heard anybody say that to you? I have a few times. I thought Jesus was supposed to come and put peace on earth. I sure don't see there's any peace on earth. They still labor under that. And that's from false teaching from certain denominations. Jesus' first coming was to win peace for man between man and God. That's what his first coming was all about. Not peace among nations. That's going to come later. That's going to come later. But there first had to be this great reconciliation taking place. And that's what he accomplished through his baptism. That's what he accomplished through his baptism. Also notice here, he says, verse 51, suppose ye that I am come to give peace on earth, I tell you nay, but rather divisions. Divisions, that speaks of disunion, that speaks of dividing into opposing parts that will be at odds with each other. And Jesus uses the example of a division in a home among a family. In a home among family. A history book I read a long time ago, Romans hated Christians because Christianity tore the families apart. That's what they claimed. Christianity tore families apart. In spite of the fact that there was a high divorce rate in Rome, and husbands were allowed to have mistresses and concubines, and there was such a thing known as legal infanticide. I think we call that abortion today. And women were, they had no really no rights. They were more objects. Generally, a man would marry a woman just to produce a male heir. And there's really nothing new under the sun, is there? In some cultures, this still goes on. I mean, even in our own culture, Christ causes division in the family. I mean, I don't think my testimony is unique, but when I got saved and I told my family and friends about me getting saved, they didn't rejoice. They got very upset. They got very angry. My folks thought I had left the true church and had joined a protesting church. A protesting church. My friends thought I had joined a cult. Some thought I'd lost my mind. And others thought it was just a passing fad. You know, our pastor once said that Jesus creates tension where tension shouldn't be. And you wouldn't think there would be tension in the family because of Jesus Christ. But there is tension in the family because Jesus Christ. There is tension in the family because of Jesus Christ. I mean, even among believers, for crying out loud, sometimes we can't get along because of... we disagree on this or disagree on that. That's not the way it should be, but that's what happens. That's what happens. The majority of mankind, Jesus Christ is a stumbling block. He is a point of division. He is a point of contention. I wish it wasn't so, but it is. It is. You would think Jesus Christ would be a great unifier, but he's not in this world. He's not in this world. Why do you think that is?
Carnality versus
spiritual. Yep, carnality. That's one reason. There's also
pride.
There's also that enemy. You know, most of the world is under the influence of the prince of the air, isn't he? Yeah, and he's in rebellion. So naturally, if someone's under his influence, then they're going to be in rebellion. The simple fact is that those who do not know Christ as their Redeemer or born again, and they're under the influence of the devil, naturally they're going to be hostile towards the Lord. And there's going to be this contention and this tension. You know, as a new believer, I remember it was very difficult for me to understand that. You know, I couldn't understand when I was speaking to my friends about Jesus why they would get so upset with me. Or when I talked to my family about Jesus, I couldn't quite understand why they weren't happy, because I was a no good. I was terrible. I did some awful things. I was involved in some awful things, and you know, I met Jesus and he started to change my life. And you would think if anybody would have appreciated that, it would have been my family. But they didn't. They didn't. My closest friends, they kind of faded away. They didn't want anything to do with me anymore. And it really upset me. It really, really bothered me. 1 Peter 4:1, "For as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that has suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lust of men, but to the will of God. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lasciviousness, lust, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries, wherein they think it strange that ye run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you." Then I realized, if I was going to be serious about my walking with Jesus, then this was to be expected. This was to be expected. Because that's what the Bible tells me. And I guess in my own mind, what I had to come to grips with was this: which relationship was really the most important to me? The one who died on the cross, or my drinking and smoking buddies? You have to make a decision. Which relationship do I really want to cultivate? That's what I had to come to grips with as a young believer. You know, I lost a lot of my old friends, but I gained so many better. So many better. Luke 6:26 says, "Woe unto you when all men shall speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets." You know, if I keep peace with the folks who want nothing to do with God by compromising, I'm not going to have any peace in my heart over that. And honestly, guys, I wasn't a jerk. You know, I wasn't one of those in-your-face kind of guys. I was just trying to do what I thought Jesus was wanting me to do. Even though I may not have had peace with those who wanted nothing to do with God, I did have peace with God. And that's really the important thing. That's really the important thing. And my prayer was that they would also know the peace of God. That's why I told them about God. Now, I don't know, maybe is my experience unique? Okay. So I'm kind of preaching to the choir. Jesus is indeed the Prince of Peace. By his first coming, men can have peace with God and salvation and know the peace of God in their hearts and minds. And this world will not know peace until Jesus comes again, the second time. But until that time, there's going to be strife, there's going to be division, there's going to be this constant warfare between good and evil, back and forth. And I don't know about you guys, but that passage in 1 Timothy 2:1 and 3, I think Royal alluded to it after he got done leading us and singing. "I exhort therefore that first of all supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we might lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God and our Savior, will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth." I don't know, maybe our country's in the mess as it is because the people of God hasn't been praying for this country. I don't know. But we do know that the times are going to get worse and worse. But that still shouldn't stop us from praying. Still shouldn't stop us from praying. So Jesus, he's going to cause division. If you live for Jesus, expect it. Expect it. And then let me close out real quick. A people warned. Verse 54. "And he said also to the people, when ye see a cloud rise out of the west, straightway ye say there cometh a shower, and so it is. And when ye see the south wind blow, ye say there will be heat, and it cometh to pass. Ye hypocrites, ye can discern the face of the sky and of the earth. But how is it that you do not discern this time? Yea, and why even of yourselves judge ye not what is right? When thou goest with thine adversary to the magistrate, as thou art in the way, give diligence that thou mayest be delivered from him, lest he, is that haul or hail? Hail thee to the judge, and the judge deliver thee to the officer, and the officer cast thee into prison. I tell thee, thou shalt not depart thence till thou hast paid the very last mite. So after his speaking about bringing fire and division upon the earth to his disciples, he turns to the people and he stresses what I believe is the seriousness of the times that they live in. The seriousness of the times that they live in. He's telling them, now is the time to pay attention to what's going on. Now is the time to pay attention to what's going on. I am in your presence. Don't miss this opportunity. Failure to do so will bring a penalty that you are not able to bear. So he's stressing the seriousness of the time. And the majority of the people when Jesus was on earth the first time, they failed to discern the sign of their times. They failed to discern the sign of their times. They failed to recognize that the Messiah was among them. And their leadership rejected him. In spite of the words and the signs that he performed, John 20 verse 30 says, and many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. That was the purpose of all of his signs and his miracles, to prove to them that he was who he said he was. And the failure that these folks had in discerning the times brought about the destruction of their city and their temple, the leadership, and their nation. Because their nation was dispersed either as slaves or as refugees throughout the empire. Because they failed to discern the times. You know, we also live in a day that we should be discerning the signs of the time, shouldn't we? We need to be paying attention. Paul warned that in the latter days of the church, false teachers would become more and more prominent and bolder and brasher? Is that a word? More brash. Or brazen. I like that even better. Yeah. Yeah. 2 Timothy chapter 3 verse 1, Paul says, this know also that in last days perilous times shall come. And he's talking about doctrine. Something troublesome that's going to bring trouble to the church. There's doctrine that's going to be troublesome to the church. And I believe the reason for this is that the majority of what we would consider Christianity will not tolerate sound doctrine. 2 Timothy 4:3, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. Open your eyes. So what's going on? Open your eyes, folks. Another thing is that the closer we come to the end of the church age, what's going to be the general attitude of the church? It's a temperature. Lukewarm. The church will become lukewarm. Revelation 3:15 says, I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou wert cold or hot. So that because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Lukewarm. Yeah, I could care either way. Because of the iniquity in the church, it says that the love of many shall wax cold toward the things of God, the truth of God, the mission of God. You've heard me preach on that so many times, you're probably sick of hearing it. And I don't mean to be a Debbie Downer, is that what they're called? That's just the reality of it. The biggest, what is the biggest sign that we've got as far as the times of the end coming close? What's the biggest sign out there?
Church.
No, it's a country. It's a country. Israel. Israel. That's the biggest sign we've been given. Israel becoming a nation. For over 1,800 years, those people had been scattered throughout the world. But on May 14, 1948, Israel became a nation again. It was recognized by a slim margin in the United Nations, and it became a nation once again. That was unheard of. That was something people never thought would take place. But it happened. Luke 21:29 says, "And he spake to them a parable. Behold the fig tree and all the trees. When they now shoot forth, ye see and know of your own selves that summer is now nigh at hand. So likewise, when you see these things come to pass, know ye that the kingdom of God is nigh at hand." One of the trees that Israel is compared to in the Word of God is a fig tree. So when you see that fig tree putting forth its leaves, what Jesus is saying is, hey guys, wake up. The time is close. The time is close. We'll look at that when we get there. But Luke 21:32 says, "Verily I say unto you, this generation will not pass away till all be fulfilled." That's pretty close. Yep. So we need to keep our eyes open. We live in an exciting time, as Pastor Brian's always reminding us of. It's also kind of a scary time. It's also kind of a scary time. Ephesians 5:14. Now, I'm talking to you, but I'm preaching to me. I'm preaching to me. Because I had to do some pretty serious self-examinations. And you get lazy. And you get dull and you get complacent and you get comfortable. Ephesians 5:14 says, "Wherefore he saith, awake thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Wherefore be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is." So I need to wake up. I need to wake up. I need to be, what is it that they say now? Woke. Isn't that what they say? So I need to be woke. I think a lot of us might need to be woke. You know, Luke 12:50, Jesus testified to being straitened, limited. When I got to thinking about that, I got to thinking, you know what? I wonder if he still feels that way today. Now, that's what I mean by that. 2 Corinthians 6:12, when I was looking up the word straitened, trying to understand the word straitened, I came across this passage in 2 Corinthians 6:12. He says, "Ye are not straitened in us, but ye are straitened in your own bowels." Okay, that doesn't mean they're constipated. Okay, I don't mean to be crass, but that's not what it's saying. In the Bible, the bowels talks about one's emotions, one's affections. Okay, so you're limited by your affections. Paul wrote to the Corinthian church because of their carnality and their worldliness. You see, their affections was on the wrong thing. Therefore, they were limited, straitened in what they could do for the Lord. And I had to look at myself and say, you know what? That's when I get limited. Is when I focus on other things. when I allow myself to become caught up in other things. Now again, guys, you got to be so careful sometimes. Love your wives, love your kids. That's not what he's talking about. But what he is talking about is those things that take priority over Christ. That shouldn't take priority over Christ. And it happens. And sometimes we, who are the body of Christ, limit Christ because we're too busy or irresponsible, or we're too busy fussing and fighting with each other, or we're chasing this and chasing that. Now, like I said, I'm preaching to myself. I'm preaching to myself. So I told myself, self, don't be lulled into sleep. Don't let that happen to you. Stay alert. Why? Because the day of our salvation draws nigh. It's closer. It really is closer than we think. It really is. So, let us as a church, as joint heirs of Christ, let's not be straitened or limited in our affections for the world. Right? Let's not allow that to limit us. Like Royal said, let's choose this year to rekindle that fire in our hearts for the Lord. Let's rekindle that love affair with Jesus. You know, that's, and I'm going to close with this. And this is personal testimony time for me. You know, when I was a brand new believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, my love for Jesus, it was palpable. In fact, I remember many a night after reading my Bible, I would hug the Bible close to my chest, and it would move me to tears because of his love for me and my love for him. Something happens, and that love doesn't go away, but it's not as hot or sweet, or something happens. So I pray for that love. I pray to hug the Bible. I pray for that to be rekindled. And I don't want to be jaded. I don't want to be cold. I want to love Jesus with all my heart. That's just me. Father in heaven, we thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you for your son, Jesus Christ. And oh my goodness, Lord, we're just human beings. We need help. So Father in heaven, I pray for myself that you would kindle in me, oh Lord God, that love, that you would take out of my life that stuff that's caused me to be jaded about certain things and caused me to be cold about certain things and caused me to just become so wrapped up in duty and busyness and that I forget about you and I forget about people, and just rekindle in me a fresh love. Restore to me, as the psalmist says, the joy of my salvation. I thank you and praise you in Christ's name. Amen.